Thank you, worship team. I'd like to invite you to continue with me in worship as we come to the sacred text, inspired by the Spirit, breathed for our edification, even when the text is challenging. And this, of course, is one of the most difficult episodes in the life of Jesus because it's his biggest epic fail up to this point. You know what an epic fail is? An epic fail is when everything goes not like you expected and everything falls apart. And this chapter 6 is an epic fail because it begins in verse 1 of chapter 6 with thousands of people following Jesus. They are following him wherever he goes. When he goes across the sea in a boat, they get in boats and follow him. When they're there for long periods of times, he multiplies the loaves and the fishes to provide for the thousands. He goes across the sea again and they continue to follow him. These large crowds, thousands of people following Jesus incessantly. But yet by the time we get to the end of chapter 6, the large crowds have thinned and we're left with only 12. You'll see that in verse 66. Because of this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer went about with him. So Jesus asked the 12, "Do you also wish to go away?" It's not a good day when your attendance goes from thousands to a dozen. What thinned out the crowd? What is it that caused them to leave in such great numbers? And if you pay attention to the story, you see it in an instant. They don't like the sermon. They find it offensive. They find the words that are offered to be morally repugnant. And it's not just the crowds, it's everyone. Even Jesus' own disciples in verse 60, when many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This teaching is difficult. Who can accept it?" And the word there for difficult in the Greek is skeros, which doesn't mean intellectually challenging, like reading through a philosophical book. It means morally intolerable. Who can accept it? It is scandalous and outrageous and offensive in the greatest way. Well, what was so offensive? If you read the opening line, you see it. Now, we're not Jews in a Jewish culture that have been schooled in Torah, so it might not come out to us as so offensive on the surface. But believe me, if you were someone who sought to obey Torah, when Jesus says in our opening line, "Those who eat my flesh and drink my blood abide in me and I in them," you see the scandal. Leviticus. This morning, we always read two passages at first service, and Anna Comro had to read the passage from Leviticus where again and again, it's just repeated over and over, "You shall not eat anything with blood in it. You will not touch it, you won't eat it, you won't serve it, you just don't do it," so that there is this deep sense, if you were going to be a faithful follower of God according to Torah, that you don't eat flesh and drink blood together. You would see that as cannibalistic, as ungodly, as unholy, as unrighteous. And what makes Jesus' teaching particularly repugnant is verse 59, when you realize he's no longer teaching in the setting of, you know, beside the seas or out in public. He's in the most holy place that a Jew could imagine other than the temple. He's in the synagogue. Verse 59, he said these things while he was teaching in the synagogue at Capernaum. Scandalous words. Words that are so offensive, even his own disciples don't quite get it. And yet what's interesting about the early church is it preserved those words. These words, which were initially so scandalous and shocking, which caused thousands to turn away, the church preserved in its liturgy from the beginning, so that even this morning we will celebrate, "Take, eat. This is my body. This is my blood." So that the church preserves this. Paul in 1 Corinthians will say, "The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a sharing in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a sharing in the body of Christ?" Words that are clearly prone to misunderstanding. And the early people misunderstood these words. The early church was constantly challenged with outsiders claiming things about it which weren't true, but to an outsider it appeared morally repugnant. So as the early church would call one another brother and sister, brother and sister, brother and sister, and yet once you found out that the sister married to the brother, they're married, well, the church was accused of incest. Or when you hear that the people of the church don't worship any of the Roman deities, well, then they're called atheist. And when you hear as an outsider that they go into their meetings and they eat flesh and drink blood, you're considered to be cannibals. The earliest writers for the church, the apologists, actually write again and again trying to help people understand, well, we're not actually incestuous. We talk about brother and sister because we are brothers and sisters in Christ. And we're not actually atheist. We do believe that God has revealed God's self in Christ, and therefore we reject the Roman deities. And we're not cannibals. We are eating and drinking the flesh and the blood, but it's more than what you think. The meaning's not quite so apparent on the surface. It's not a word we want to get rid of, because those words matter, but it's words you must deeply understand if you're to get what Jesus was trying to actually communicate. What I find interesting, particularly in our society, we live in a culture that is really on edge about being very, very correct in our language. That's not always bad. I get a little bit uncomfortable when someone completely and utterly undermines political correctness, because there is a way to use your language with mercy and compassion and understanding that ought to be thought about. And we ought to think about how we speak of particularly others when we are not in their situation. But sometimes all of that can go overboard, where we're afraid to say things like, you know, this is a fact in some mainline churches. Don't call God Father. That's too masculine. Don't say Lord or King. That's too masculine. Make sure that you say Jesus is the child of God, not the son of God. And on you can go. And particularly in some mainline churches, don't say drink my blood, because an outsider might hear that and be confused. Well, it doesn't seem like Jesus is worried about that, because he's blatantly saying it, and he's using language that they know is offensive. I don't see him as trying to be user-friendly or easily digestible. I don't see him in many cases, and this is one of them, as offering chicken soup for the soul, you know, something that's really easily digestible. I see him many times to his disciples offering hard meat to chew, something that's really difficult to get down, and you got to just work on it and chew through it and wrestle with it, because Jesus is aware that his teaching is going to be hard, and it will be offensive, and it will upset the sensitivities of some hearers, and that it will be prone to misunderstanding. But he wants us to get very clearly that it is the flesh and blood of Christ that is our salvation. That God is going to show love in such a way that you just can't communicate it like God smiles and waves and says, I love you, I love you. Instead, you need to see that the love of God is so deep and profound and loyal and faithful that God gives God's very flesh and blood. That God gives life in order to save. That there's a sacrifice, that there's pain, that there's suffering. That this love is not just, you know, romantic love. It's suffering love. It's love willing to suffer for the sake of the beloved. And that can be lost if we lose that language of sacrifice. Well, these words are enough of a scandal that thousands abandon Jesus. They've had enough. They can't take the morally outrageous teaching. They don't want to take the time to try to figure him out. So that we have this great turn of events which leads Jesus with just the 12. And I don't know how to read verse 66 as far as what Jesus might have been feeling. When your disciples turn back, they no longer go with you. Is Jesus feeling abandoned and lonely here? Is he sad that they're leaving? I don't think Jesus wants to push them away. He's willing to give them the freedom. Do you wish to go away? That freedom is there. But at the same time, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. Jesus wants them to stay, but he wants to also give them the freedom to leave if they want to leave, so that they consider if they're going to stay, they're going to stay even if they don't necessarily understand. Well, these words, that question there in verse 67, Jesus asked the 12, do you also wish to go away, is a passage I cannot read without making a personal comment about my own faith journey and life experience. I can't recall if I've shared this with this congregation before. If I have, forgive me, but those words, for a space in my life, were permanently etched into my psyche and memory through, I believe, the Holy Spirit, because I think the Holy Spirit takes the words of God and applies them to us personally. So there was a period in my life where, do you also wish to go away, was something that was regularly reoccurring in my mind. And the reason was that it was the fall of 1992. This is 26 years ago. And my faith had collapsed. I had come to Christ in 1987, 5 years earlier, at the age of 22. After many wasted years, I became a Christian. And I moved from being hopeless and bored and sick of life to being full of joy, having a sense of meaning and purpose. I mean, this turnaround for me was life-changing. And because it was so important to me, I wanted to understand my faith. And I would wake up at 5 in the morning, which, if you know me well, this to me is still too early to have church. I'm a late nighter. But I used to wake up early, early in the morning, and I'd pull out my New American Standard Bible, which I still have. It's still in my office. I use it regularly. Flop it down. I'd read through the Bible. I'd take notes on every verse. I read through it again and again and again. I categorized things. I thought through things. I wanted to understand my faith. I prayed. I served. I witnessed. I did so many things in that first 5 years. And then, 5 years into my faith journey, my world collapsed. Deep relationships completely fell apart. I was rocked by a betrayal that sent me reeling. I felt completely alone and lost and empty. And it was during that time that Thanksgiving and Christmas, if you're feeling lost and alone and empty and wounded and all of that, those are hard times. And Thanksgiving and Christmas both, I reversed back to my normal way of dealing with problems and got completely soused Thanksgiving Eve and Christmas Eve. And of course, to no avail, because, you know, you wake up the next morning and the problems are still there, with the added reality that you got a blazing headache and your stomach feels horrible. So I went back to that, trying to drink my sorrows away, because I felt like an absolute failure. And after that, I felt like even more of a failure, like my faith wasn't working. And I was repeatedly tempted to just give up, to just say, this is too hard, I'm not a good Christian, I can't do this. I obviously, even if I do it, things still fall apart. I mean, I've been faithful for 5 years, and this is what happens to a faithful person. And so I was disappointed in so many ways. And it was during that crisis that for months, and I mean months, one verse haunted me. You do not also wish to go away, do you? Do you want to leave as well? My New American Standard puts it this way, and that's what I would have been reading. You do not want to leave also, do you? And so that would burn through my memory. You do not want to leave also, do you? And I came to realize, I don't want to leave. But I don't know how to do this either. And I don't understand. And I came to realize that the best answer you can give to that question, do you wish to go away, is offered by Peter in verse 68. Simon Peter answers Jesus, Lord, what are the alternatives? I mean, where else are we going to go? Who else will take us? And beyond that, you have the words of eternal life. So I may not understand what you're saying, and this may be too hard for me to comprehend, but I understand this. Even though I don't get it, I don't understand it, your words are true. Your words bring life. And so therefore, I trust you, even though I don't get the word that you're trying to give to me. I don't understand. And so I love the fact that Peter, who is never the sharpest tool in the shed, who's not brilliant, who honestly, as a devout Jew, was just as scandalized by the language of eat my flesh and drink my blood as any of the other of the thousands. And somehow he could stomach that language because he, even though he didn't get it, was confident that Jesus was worthy of trust. That he could trust that the words Jesus offered, even though inexplicable, unfathomable, challenging, were true words that he needed to hear. Because, verse 69, we've come to believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. So I believe you, and I've come to know this, even though I don't understand you. I don't get it. It's too hard. What you're saying just doesn't make sense. But I believe that it makes sense to you. I believe that it's true because you say it, not because I get it. Which seems to me to really shed light on what faith is all about. Faith being a gift of God. Faith being something that doesn't assume it has all the answers. Faith being something that doesn't mean you're certain about all the details about what you believe. It's interesting to me, if you want to kind of define fundamentalism at its lowest common denominator, no matter what kind of fundamentalism it is, it's always faith equals certainty. And I am so certain of how I understand things that I don't need to learn anymore. I don't need to grow anymore, and there's nothing beyond my comprehension. What I find with Peter is he doesn't have a certainty. He doesn't know what Jesus is saying. He doesn't understand why Jesus would say it in the way Jesus says it. It's offensive. But he does know this, that Jesus has the words of eternal life. Whether he understands them or not, he believes, he has confidence in Jesus without absolute certainty of what Jesus is actually saying. Because that's what we're called to do, to trust Jesus. It's wonderful in the Old Testament, the call, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, is a call to love, not understand. It's not understand the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. It's not about an intellectual assent as much as a surrender and a trust without understanding sometimes. Much like the love that a child shows to its parent. You know, a child cannot comprehend or understand his or her parent, but the child can abandon his or herself into the arms of the parent and say, I trust you, even though I don't know what the heck you're saying. Even if the words, you know, Charlie Brown, wah, 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 I think that's how we parents must sound to our kids sometimes, that we're saying things that are just beyond their understanding, and yet they love us. They trust us. That's what's beautiful about the ceremony, the ritual, the liturgy that we're going to be participating in just a moment is what this ritual calls us to do is to commit ourselves 100% to something that we're perhaps only 51% certain of. Because we do that in so many areas of life. We make complete commitments without full understanding. And sometimes we have to just be 51% certain. But in order to really implement something, we have to receive it or take it in 100%. You cannot come to the communion table and take half of a loaf and just a tiny little drop of the wine or the juice. You are called to receive it whole. There's no middle ground. It's just receive or reject. Partake or don't partake. There's a call to trust and to receive and to chew on this initially very scandalous flesh and blood, knowing that the meaning must be deeper than I can initially comprehend, so that I can receive the self-giving love of God in Christ, a love that gives all flesh, blood, life, gives everything, receive it wholeheartedly, trusting that the one I receive is the one who has the words of eternal life, and it's His words that tell me, take, eat, this is my body, this is my blood. We're invited to wrestle with some haunting questions. Does this offend you? And of course, all you have to do, you can come to our Wednesday nights and see this, is read through Jesus' teaching to realize if you're never offended, you're not hearing Jesus. I mean, He says some things that are hard, that are very, very difficult to implement. He says some things that challenge us all in different ways, and in different ways at different stages in our life. And yet, we must trust that He has the words of eternal life. Can we trust Him when we fail to comprehend Him? Can we confess that He has the words of eternal life even when we don't understand? The one thing I know certain about Jesus, which is so different than our political race, Jesus is not playing to the crowd. He's not going to bend His teachings to accommodate us. He's not going to look at the latest poll and decide how He's going to say it and what image He's going to portray. He's not going to demand and do everything to manipulate our vote, because He'll say, you want to go away? You're free to go away. I'm not going to change my message, though, to accommodate your misunderstanding. The message remains true, so do you trust me? Do you trust that what I'm saying is true? Even when Jesus loses vast numbers, he doesn't do what many church leaders do, seeking more effective ways to attract because, oh my gosh, we're losing numbers, so we've got to attract people. Instead, I think Jesus would make an uncompromising call to discipleship and say, do you guys want to stay too? So that there's this real call that makes Jesus so unique, so wonderful, so free and so welcoming and yet so open to the fact that he's not going to press upon us following him. He will give us the freedom to follow. He welcomes us to follow. But he invites us to, more than anything, trust that he knows that he has the words of eternal life, even if we fail to get it. Even if we can't understand, Jesus says, swallow it, eat it, take it, receive it. It's good for you. You might not know how, you might not know why, but you need to receive, because the only thing that will save you from your sins is this sacrifice, this self-giving love of God, the grace of God revealed in this sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the best answer we can ever offer to do you wish to go away cannot be improved upon by Peter there in verse 68. And I close with this. Lord, where else will we go? You have the words of eternal life. May it be true for us that we have come to believe and know that you, Lord Jesus Christ, are the Holy One of God. Amen.